Well, turn with me again to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. As we are making our way verse by verse through this epistle and also through this glorious chapter, the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans 8, I'd like to read this morning from verse 18 down to verse 25. Reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of His Spirit. Well, last week we saw in verses 17 and 18 that the Christian life involves suffering. That this present age in which we live, that age that runs from the fall of man in the garden all the way until Christ's return and the consummation of all things, this present age is an age of suffering. And the Christian is called to this. Although we as Christians know peace and joy and comfort because we know that our sins have been forgiven, we know that we are right with God because of Christ, we know that we possess eternal life, although we know the blessedness of belonging to God's covenant community, and we enjoy all the wonderful fellowship with members of God's family as brothers and sisters, although we know these things, we also know the disappointments and heartache and sadness of this life. Indeed, this life is a veil of tears, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. We know the sorrow of sickness and disease and violence, tragedy and death. And we also know that we live in a world that opposes Christ and His gospel. We know that the preaching of the gospel and the advance of His kingdom always calls forth a counter-gospel and a reaction of opposition and hostility. But we face these things knowing that there is the hope of glory ahead of us. Just as we are called to suffering, we are called to suffering in hope. It's not without hope, because there is future glory. Present sufferings, future glory. That was the pattern of Christ's life, and that's also to be the pattern of our life as well. And Paul, he goes on talking about this now, as we will look at our text this morning, verses 19 through 25. He says that we are indeed to share in Christ's sufferings as we look with great hope to the age to come. But here he describes that age to come as the glory that is to be revealed to us in verse 18. And then in verses 19 through 25, he explains it in two parts. One, the resurrection of the earth, and then secondly, the resurrection of the body. Well, it's the first of those that we're going to look at this morning, the resurrection of the earth, and Lord willing, we'll look at the resurrection of the body next week. And here in verses 19 through 22, our text for this morning, we see that Paul, he moves from individual sanctification, which he has been talking about for several chapters, really to cosmic sanctification. Sanctification that will be complete of all of the universe, of creation. He's speaking of heaven. And before we continue as to think about this text this morning, and heaven in particular as it's taught from this text, I'd like to ask you the question, if somebody were to come to you and ask you, I see that you're a Christian, or I know that you believe in heaven, what will heaven be like? What would you say? What would immediately come to mind? Children, as you think about heaven, what does heaven seem like to you? Oftentimes when we think of heaven, we think of clouds. We think of people in white robes, sometimes with gold harps, little gold slippers. And everything's kind of ethereal or see-through, almost not even physical. And that's kind of how we envision heaven. But that's not how the Apostle Paul envisions heaven, and particularly as he brings it forth to us from this text right here. Indeed, the Bible speaks of heaven. It doesn't describe everything about heaven, as much as we would like to know everything about heaven, as much as we would like to have every question we have asked now. We have to remember that we look through a glass dimly, but one day we will know in full. But we do have something revealed to us about heaven, enough that we can understand as much as God wants us to know in the present age about this glorious age to come and what it will be like. And so I'd like us to consider this morning, heaven, the resurrection of the earth. And the first thing we need to consider is, what is this creation of which Paul speaks? Because in verse 19, if you have your Bibles open, you notice he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Well, what is this creation that he's talking about? Is he talking about the creation of all things? In which case, that would be the universe, as well as all of the spiritual beings. Every physical being and every spiritual being, because even the angels are created, of course. Or is Paul only talking about mankind? Is he using the phrase, the whole creation, in the same way that it's used in Mark chapter 16, when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." There, of course, Jesus wasn't talking about preaching the gospel to rocks and trees and animals. He was talking about people. But here, Paul speaks of the creation, or the whole creation, as he also calls it, to specifically mean the earth and everything in it other than people. That is, even all its plants and animals. And this is clear for a few reasons. In the first place, notice that Paul, in verse 20, he speaks of the creation being subjected to futility. And what does he say? Not willingly. That is, not by its own choice. Well, we can't say that of man, can we? Man was subjected to futility in the fall. When he was originally created, he didn't get sick. He didn't die. He didn't sin. But after he sinned, when he was in that covenant with God in the garden, well, then he got all of the effects of sin as well. And he was subjected to futility. But how was he subjected to futility? Willingly. He willfully rebelled against God. And so this can't include all of mankind. It can't include the angels either, because they were never subjected to futility and decay with the fall of man. It also rules out Satan and the demons and all unbelievers who will never repent, because they will never be set free and they don't look to the future with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, as Paul puts it. And also, he can't even be talking about the elect, because he makes a contrast with the creation and the elect in verse 23. He says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." And so the point is that here Paul is speaking of nature, that nature will be resurrected. And this nature was subjected to bondage, which is the next thing we need to consider this morning, the creation in bondage. Now look at what Paul says in verses 20 through 22. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." When Paul says in verse 20 that the creation was subjected, he uses a past tense. In the Greek language, it's an aorist tense. And that's significant because it indicates a completed act. He's speaking of a particular event, something that happened in the past. What? Well, the fall. He's talking about the fall and the curse that God laid upon the earth itself. And you know, to really rightly understand this world in which we live, this earth in which we live, and the universe, and even all the physical elements, well, we have to go back to the beginning and what God has revealed about this. And of course, we read there that after man sinned against God, that there came a curse because of that sin. Not only upon the man, and not only upon the woman, and not only upon the serpent, but also upon the earth itself. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return from the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" This curse, it was so grave that here in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, Paul says that the creation was subjected to futility. That's what happened when he cursed the ground. Well, no more would it be this wonderful place that would just bring forth a huge bounty of everything that mankind would ever need. No more would it be this temple that was fit for a sinless person. Rather, it was subjected to futility. Well, what's the word there, futility? What does that mean? Often we think of the word in our English language. We say, oh, this is just a futile effort. This is just pointless. It's just vain. Well, that's exactly what it means also in the original language. A purposelessness. No purpose, no point, no reason. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind, in the aimlessness of their mind." Just wandering about, just living life only for self-gratification. Just sort of moving through a stream like a piece of wood bouncing off the rocks and really going nowhere. And that's how so much of the world lives. And people get up every day and go to bed each night without even thinking about what's the point of history? Why is there a new day each day? What is each year bringing? Are we moving forward toward anything? And people live in aimlessness. No point, no purpose, no plot. There is no plot. It's about nothing. Just nothing. Only self-gratification. And Paul's point here is that all of the harmony of paradise, all of its beautiful structure and order as a suitable environment for mankind, God's image bearer, well, it did not reach its intended glorious goal. Instead, it was subjected to futility, to pointlessness. It was subjected to the frustration of not being able properly to fulfill its purpose, its existence. The whole magnificent theater of God's creation was created to glorify Him. But it's unable to do that fully as long as man, the chief actor in God's drama, is sinful and subject to decay and death. And so all of the earth is subjected to this futility. But we must note that it was subjected to futility. What does Paul say? With hope. With hope. So even though God brought a judgment upon the earth, there was also with that judgment a promise of a better future. You know, in Paul's day, in the first century world, cosmic pessimism was really rampant. Most people believed that fate ruled supreme, very superstitious, much like the day in which we live. When you just have an aimless, pointless sort of view of history and the world, well, superstition must creep in and make some sense out of every man's desire to worship God, this innate desire written on the heart of every human being, but must be suppressed, constantly is suppressed by sin. Well, superstition comes in. And this is how it was in Paul's day, and it's much like our day. But Paul's point is that God has subjected creation to this worthless temporal state. Well, he's done it, and it's only bearable because of the hope that is attached to it. That's why the creation itself, you see what he says, it experiences an eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The word that Paul uses there in verse 20 for eager longing is a word that was only used two times in the New Testament, but it was very common in classical Greek. It means a stretching of the neck, a craning forward. You think of a track runner running and stretching his neck across the line. That is what Paul says the creation itself is doing. Eagerly longing for something. For what? For the glory that will be revealed to us. And it's similar language that Paul uses in verse 22. You note there where he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Something that has a goal in front of it, suffering now. Every woman who's ever been in child labor knows that pain and suffering is involved. But there's also the hope and the expectancy of something wonderful coming at the end of all that pain and suffering, namely a precious child. And the same is true of creation. As Calvin reminds us, these groans that the earth has, they are birth pangs, not death pangs. The earth isn't dying away. They're groanings for something that's going to happen, like the birth of a child. And with prophetic insight, because Paul has that as an apostle, he sees the creation being released from all of its bondage and obtaining something, namely the freedom of the glory of the children of God in verse 21. But what exactly is that? What is the freedom of the glory of the children of God? And that must be our next point. We understand, first of all, that the creation is nature. Secondly, that the creation was subjected to futility and bondage. But finally, the creation is set free. And let's think about this. When Paul says in verse 21 that the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, well, he is speaking of creation's renewal. You know, God doesn't just take what he made, something that he called good, and scrap it and make something completely different. Children, you know what a do-over is, right? You mess something up, like you're making a picture, and it's totally messed up. And sometimes you scratch it out, crinkle up the paper, do-over. You get a new piece of paper out, right? Well, God doesn't do that. Of course, we have to do that because we're not the creator. But God, who is the creator, he doesn't do that. Rather, he renews what he has already made. And loved ones, we need to understand that about God's creation. We need to understand that. God has an interest in his creation. When he made the world, he called it good. When he made animals, when he made man, he said it is good. And he put man as a steward, as a vice ruler over all of the lesser beings, namely the animals and the plants and the trees. mankind, both man and woman, were to be stewards, because they are made in the image of God, over all of the rest of God's creation. God has an interest in His creation. And we should think about that as we live in this creation now, that we should be taking care of this creation since God has an interest in it. But when He's talking about the creation being set free, He's talking about renewal. And again, we must get these ideas of heaven out of our mind, that we sort of escape this physical realm and we move up into a spiritual realm and we'll never again be in some earthly, physical kind of being. There's a name for that kind of teaching, for that kind of idea. It's called Gnosticism, and it's a heresy. And John and Paul wrote against those who were developing these ideas that would later turn into Gnosticism in the second century. Yes, it's true that when we, as we'll see next week, when we look at the resurrection of the body, when we die, our soul, which is immaterial, it's who you are without your body, will leave your body immediately upon death and go to be with the Lord. But your redemption is not complete there. Your redemption is only complete when you enter in to the full glory of your Lord on the last day. When Christ, who is the only person in His resurrected body, returns with all of those who sleep in Jesus, and we experience the resurrection, then we will live on a world that is resurrected. It's not that we just go to heaven, loved ones. It's also that heaven comes down here to us, and we must be clear on that. The Bible doesn't just speak of heaven. It speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, as John says in Revelation. There's not such great discontinuity between the creation of this age and the age to come. There is also great continuity with the creation now and the recreation in the age to come. And that's what the metaphor of childbirth suggests. That really this whole transformation of creation, there will be this substantial continuity with its present state. There will be a likeness, a similarity, a resemblance. Just as children, every one of you, boys and girls, you look a lot like your mom or your dad, don't you? There's a similarity, there's a likeness, there's a resemblance. And we should expect the same in the age to come. Think of Jesus' resurrection. When He was resurrected from the dead, His body didn't stay in the tomb, and He got a whole brand new body that was all different. No, His body in the tomb was renewed and changed and transformed. The tomb was empty. God didn't just say, well, that first thing that I made, scrap that, let's start over. No, it was made new, but not altogether different, and the same will be with us. Your physical body that you are in, if you are a believer, will be renewed and resurrected. And there is an intimate link, loved ones, between the resurrection of the believer in the body and the resurrection of the earth in which we live. Why? Because it has to do with our salvation. You see, when Christ died for your sins, when He lived a perfect life of obedience to the law, and then goes and turns away all the wrath of God toward you that you deserved, and suffered that upon the cross, and then rose again from the dead, He not only paid for the salvation of your soul, He paid also for the salvation of your body. And He paid for the salvation of a place in which your body will dwell. And that place is here on earth. You know, without the glorification of the creation, well, the glorification of the new humanity in Christ would really be an isolated and kind of strange event. And this is why the whole idea of there being a millennium, you know, when Christ returns in His glorified body and He has glorified saints living on an earth that is not glorified, is ridiculous. Paul does not believe that. Nowhere does he ever mention anything like that. Neither do any of the apostles in their epistles. where we have a glorified Lord with glorified saints dwelling on a decaying earth amongst decaying sinful people. No, it is one event because it's all been linked and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth will not be annihilated. It has hope. It's subjected in hope. And so paradise lost will be paradise regained and renewed. And this place will be a temple fit for the dwelling of God with His people. And loved ones, that's the promise that we see running through Scripture. It's the promise that the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 11. When he said, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That promise will be consummated when the King returns. And it will be a place, this earth, resurrected, renewed, that will be full of activity. You know, somehow, some way, we get these ideas of heaven, that heaven's going to be boring. That heaven's going to be this place where, it's just, all I'm going to be doing is singing and floating around on a cloud. It's going to be really boring. That is not the way the Bible describes heaven. How did God make the earth in the beginning? There was activity. Man was given a job to do. He was given responsibilities. He was busy. And why should we think that heaven will be anything different than that? It'll only be better. Because there won't be the possibility of sinning, which was present with Adam. There won't be the possibility of death. There won't be the possibility of anything that causes frustration. Life within the renewed creation will be completely free from sin, free from every form of frustration and futility, free from violence and bloodshed, free from all sicknesses and affliction, hunger, thirst, cold, heat, free from all weakness, dishonor, corruption, free from the fear and reality of death. And yet it will be a place where we serve and work, play and worship, yet free from these things. It'll be wonderful. It's difficult sometimes for us to understand these things because, again, we have finite minds that are fallen. But then we will have finite minds that are glorified. And if we think that for some reason, I'm just not so sure about heaven. Think of C.S. Lewis's analogies. He said that trying to describe heaven to a person who is too attached to this age is much like trying to convince a child that a holiday at the sea is so much better than that mud puddle he is playing in. He's just never been to the ocean. Or you can think of it this way. If a child's never been to Disneyland, and yet all he wants to do is play at home with a little broken toy. And you say, you know what? This is going to be better. Trust me. It's not going to be boring. It's going to be good, and you're going to love it. This is the hope that is laid out before us. And it's life. Life as we know it. Free from these things. And that's what's revealed to us in those words that have stirred the hearts of God's people for the past 2,000 years. As John reveals in his revelation in chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Loved ones, that hope laid out before us affects our lives now. In the here and the now. Your Christian life, your life, my life, is a life that involves suffering, yes. But it's a life with a goal. It's a life with hope. It's a life with patient waiting for all things to be made new. Do you have that hope? Do you live in that hope every day? Do you look with eager expectation for this earth to be renewed, for God to be completely glorified? Do you know that your life is not pointless? Is not plotless, is not aimless, but that God says to you, you have a purpose in my great purpose. You are part of my plan of history as it is moving towards something greater and grander, and you will participate in it. Does that affect your life? It should, because we must know that God is indeed with us and for us. And everything we suffer and endure in this life, anything that bad happens to us, even happens to us with a purpose. Fate and chance do not rule supreme. Life is not the wheel of fortune. Rather, God so governs this world that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come to me, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. All things work together for good for those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And one day, hope that we have now as we endure these things as a pilgrim looking for the age to come, it will dissolve into reality. Faith will dissolve into sight as we are with the Lord. Do you know that? Do you live by that? May it be so. May we who have this hope remember, as the writer to the Hebrews said, that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the hope that You reveal to us in Your Word. And we thank You that we do have a city with foundations, a city that is to come, the New Jerusalem on the new earth. And we look forward to it, O Lord, with eager expectation. We pray and ask, O Lord, that by the power of Your Spirit, You would work in our hearts, increase our faith, build our hope, cause our love to abound, O Lord, as we travel as pilgrims through this age. And may we seek to do everything to Your glory, knowing, O Lord, that You have given us time to live in this age as we await the age to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.